Before we get started this evening, let me remind the deacons, since we didn't meet the scheduled time, we need to meet right after church. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for who you are, for your majestic plan. In every way, you do show us that you are real, living God. For this we are thankful. We have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word en route to glorify you and honoring you. We are aware that our human minds are incapable of perceiving spiritual truths apart from God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it is our request this evening that the Holy Spirit will enable us as we listen to your word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. We'll get to the reasons for the charge to Timothy, which we studied almost 5 weeks ago, somewhere around that time. So we begin 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 reads, "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." Now, it is usually the apostles' method to give reasons or justifications before or after the command that he issues in his epistles. In other words, he will give a command, explain it, and give reason for those commands, or sometimes vice versa. Now let me cite some examples in justification of this assertion. The apostle, for example, commanded believers to offer their bodies as living sacrifices in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1. Here is a command that is issued to believers. It reads, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Now, in this passage, the apostle first provided the reason behind the command. Now the Romans, and so our believers, are the recipients of God's mercy. Therefore, it follows that those who are the recipients of God's mercy should show their appreciation through offering their bodies not as dead sacrifices, but living sacrifices. In other words, it's not like animals cut into pieces for sacrifices that are dead. Rather, that we should be living sacrifices using our bodies to glorify God. In other words, everything that connects your body should be designed to glorifying God. Now, take another example. While writing to the Ephesians, the apostle commands them to live the lifestyle that is consistent with the children of God, according to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. Ephesians 5, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8 reads as follows. For though you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. Again, you notice the apostle provided the justification for the command that he gives later about living in the light. His reason for that command that follows is that believers are in the light. They are children of God, so it is not out of place to command those who belong to the light to live as children of the light. In effect, it will be meaningless for the apostle to have commanded those in darkness to live as children of light. Something, though, that many Christians and even uninformed pastors do when they contend that unbelievers should comply with the morality of believers, instead of recognizing that their first need is regeneration. In other words, when Christians start marching around about this moral issue and that other moral issue, expecting every person in this nation to comply, they are wrong. Because you don't ask something from someone who is dead. Their first need is to come alive. And the things that we study consistently from this pulpit in the Word of God that define our responsibilities, they are not for unbelievers. So you dare not take them and apply to an unbeliever. He is not capable of applying them. You and I, who are believers, have a power that lives inside of us. It is that power that enables us to do or carry out these commands. So to try to get unbelievers to do some of these things is pointless. Still, let me give you one more example in support of the assertion that we have made regarding the apostles Paul's pattern of giving commands and then justifications. The apostle commanded the Colossians, and so all of us as believers, to be heavenly minded. Now that's a tough thing. To be heavenly minded. Now, just to make you realize what I'm saying, well, that's a tough thing. How many of you thought about heaven today? Now, the apostle, to really get his point is, we should be heavenly minded. Now, to get our affection or mind set in things related to heaven rather than this life. But that command will not have made much sense, except that the apostle had preceded such requirement with the doctrine he taught the believers, which we have studied in detail sometime in the past, that they are in union with Christ, who is now in heaven. Now, if Christ is in heaven and believers are in him, then it follows logically that believers are, by virtue of their position in Christ, are in heaven, even as we speak. And now that's difficult to understand, because you're sitting in the pew now. But if you're a believer, the truth of the matter, because of your position in Christ, you're in heaven right now. You say, but I don't feel it. Yes, because you're not thinking about heaven too. So what did the apostle say? He said, believers must set their minds where their true home is. And you say, I've never seen that home. Well, that's part of it, is because we are not living in the realm that we need to live. So that this world does not overtake us and we become much more heavenly minded, to recognize that the Bible has required of us not to be of this world. Be in it, be not of it. Our problem is, we don't know how to be in the world and not be of it. But nevertheless, here is the apostle's command about this being heavenly minded. In Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. verses 1 through 3. That's where the command is given. Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Now that's a tough doctrine to understand. If you think about yourself in terms of the body only, but if you realize that you have a spiritual side, and that you're in Christ, and Christ is in heaven, so your home is in heaven. And that's why it says, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Now, one of the ways that you and I can tell if we're setting our mind above, on things above, is to ask ourselves this simple question. How upset do I get when things of this world are not going well with me? If you get upset, fall in pieces, get depressed, then you're not setting your mind on earthly. You're setting your mind on earthly things and not above. If you set your mind on heavenly things, whatever happens to you on this planet will be like pouring water on a stone and it just rolls off. He said, "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." So these examples that we have provided are sufficient to support the assertion that it is usually the apostle's pattern to provide justification or reason for a command either before or after the command. Now this is true of the passage that we are about to consider in 2 Timothy chapter 4 verses 3 and 4. The apostle has charged Timothy, and so all pastors, with certain responsibilities. But so they do not take these responsibilities lightly, he proceeded to provide the reasons for the charge or responsibilities that he has detailed that are to be carried out by Timothy and all pastors. Now we are certain that the apostle is following his pattern of providing justification or reason for a given command in the passage that we are about considering, because the very first word in 2 Timothy 4 verse 3 is the word "for." Now that "for" is a signpost to tell us that what follows should be recognized as reasons or justification for the preceding instructions. You see, the word "for" is used in the Greek text to either express reason or to clarify something or to draw inference. However, there is nothing that the apostle said in the previous section, that is verses 1 and 2, that will either lead one to draw any inference regarding what he said in the passage that we're considering, or to try to provide explanation to what follows in the passage we're considering. So if the word "for" is either used for explaining, giving reason, clarification, drawing inference. And here we said none of this, there's no inference involved here, and no clarification is involved. Therefore, the only option left for us is to see that word "for" as a marker for the reasons of what the apostle said before. So in effect, the apostle had charged Timothy and all pastors to teach the word of God, whether it is convenient or not. They are to convince, to rebuke, to correct, and to warn their congregations with patience as they apply careful instructions that come from the Word of God. So the question that the reader of the epistle could raise is, why then should a pastor obey these commands? Now, it is not that we have to know the reasons for every of the commands of God to obey them. No, we are to obey them whether we know the reasons behind them or not. Because we serve a God who is good, we serve a God who cannot deceive us. However, though, the Holy Spirit knows that the responsibilities that pastors are charged with are quite difficult and daunting, that through the epistle he provided three reasons for pastors to obey the command that were issued in verses 1 and 2 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. A first reason, a pastor should preach the word and use it to rebuke and correct believers, is that there will be a time of general rejection of truth. There will be a time of general rejection of truth. It is for this reason, or this reason that is given in the first sentence of verse 3, because it says, 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 3, it says, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. I see a more literal translation of that expression is something like this: for a time will come when they will not accept sound teaching. Now you will notice that the literal translation I've given you, such as you will find also in something like the New American Standard Bible or even the Authorized Version, they use the pronoun they to refer to those who will reject the sound doctrine. But who is actually meant in the literal use of the word they? Who are they? Now the verse does not clearly identify who is meant, so scholars have assumed various meaning. Some assume that they is a reference to the Ephesians. However, a careful consideration of the entire context in the Greek text indicates that the word they referred to the men mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 2. I'm not going to read it. It just refers to men mentioned in 2 Timothy 3 2. Now this is so not only because that was a clear subject mentioned so far since chapter 3. But the mention of the word time in 2 Timothy 4 verse 3 corresponds to the mention of time in 2 Timothy 3 1, where the apostle had in mind those characterized by the rejection of truth. So we say they refer to men. When we use the word men, we mean men and women. Now who are these men in view then? As we explained in 2 Timothy 3 2, men here, of course, is a reference to a mixture of individuals in a given congregation consisting of true believers and pretenders. True believers and pretenders. There was no doubt that there were infiltrators in the early church, especially in Ephesus, who acted as Christians. There are a lot of people who fake it. They do what they say. We have a holy talk. Talk like Christians. Try to act like Christians. Whatever that is in their mind. But these people were false. But they were in the congregation in Ephesus. Just as it is true today. There are many false individuals in local congregations. The Apostle Paul battled with such individuals that he described them as false brothers in Galatians chapter 2 verse 4. Galatians chapter 2 verse 4. said, Galatians 2:4 said, this matter arose, the conflict about justification by faith and law, as some were contending. It said, because some of the some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks. Now, they are false brothers not merely because most of those he was referring to were Jews, but because they didn't really understand what faith in Christ was. So he said, false brothers have infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. Now the sad fact though is that there are believers who will not put up with sound doctrine. That's very sad today. Now it should not surprise you though that I said that there are believers who will not put up with sound doctrine, because sound doctrine though is for believers, not for unbelievers. Because it's talking about not putting up with sound doctrine. It could really be talking about unbelievers. It's not for them. That's why I give that justification, for example, to begin with. So those who will not put up with sound doctrines here are primarily believers. Furthermore, we know that believers are involved here because of the expression put up with. That expression is translated from a Greek word that means to be patient with something in the sense of enduring difficult situations. Put up with something and endure difficult situation. But then the Greek word also means to continue to accept something as valid or true. Hence, to accept or receive something. Now it is this second sense that is intended in our passage. That is the sense of accepting something as valid or true. Therefore, since the word is used with the negative, the idea is that some believers would not continue to accept as valid the sound doctrine of the Word of God. Now, do you doubt this truth, that many Christians don't want to hear the truth? Believers. Well, if so, could you explain to me then why many local churches keep running off their pastors because they teach what they didn't like? Why would they do that? That's the answer here. They don't want to hear sound doctrine. They want you to entertain them by bolstering their egos, not telling them what God expects of them, of their responsibilities as believers. Just talk around it, and then you're a good pastor to them. But once you start telling the truth, that causes all believers to begin to do that inward searching of the soul, well, they're ready to run that pastor off. Again, the reason, they don't like sound doctrine. Now, on the surface, though, it may appear that the apostle was speaking only of a future time when sound doctrine will be rejected. In reality, he was stating a truth that was applicable at the time he wrote and will continue to be true throughout the remainder of human history on this planet, or the history of the church on this planet. Rejection of sound doctrine was true at that time that the apostle wrote. Otherwise, he would not have written to encourage Timothy to keep teaching the word of God in spite of the opposition of the false teachers. But it's also true that rejection of sound doctrine will continue to the present. It is our contention then that the apostle was not thinking only of the future time, but also of the time that he wrote. An indicator of this truth is what he states will be true, that we'll get into in a moment here. But there is, before I get to that one, there is another indicator that suggests that the apostle was looking at this time that he wrote in a very special way. He's looking at the time he also wrote. Now he placed the verb translated will come as the first word in the Greek of verse 3. Now the usual order of the Greek sentence is to place the verb last. So the apostle, by his placement of the verb in the position he did, wants us to know that there is something special about this time that he had in mind. It is a time that is already present, as he wrote, but will also be future from the time of the writing of the epistle. In effect, the time the apostle had in mind began while he was living, and that time continues to the present time. It will be difficult, of course, to convey this idea by using the future tense and putting emphasis on the verb translated will come. So the apostle is saying that the time was present at the time he wrote, but also that it will be a future time. Now it's difficult to talk about something that's going on now and will happen in the future and find one kind of tense to use. And that's what the apostle just did, was put the verb to get the attention of the reader, because somebody who reads the Greek will say, wait a minute now, why is this the first word? Because normal pattern will be, you look for the verb almost at the end. But here he stuck it right in front of the reader. So all it is pay attention, there's something special about this time. And that thing which is special is that what I'm writing, as the apostle wrote, apply the time he wrote, and it will also apply for the future. Now, to understand that the apostle was not only concerned about the future, but also the time of writing this epistle, we have to answer the question, what is this sound doctrine? That's one way we can tell. What is this sound doctrine he's talking about? Now, the general answer is that sound doctrine is a reference to the Christian doctrine, the apostolic doctrines, as taught in the New Testament. However, for our purpose at this point, and the context of this second epistle to Timothy, we elaborate on this sound doctrine as a reference to three general categories of doctrines. In other words, there are three general categories of doctrine that the apostle was focusing upon in this second Timothy, really. A first category of sound doctrine is simply the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the first doctrine he emphasized. This means that sound doctrine should include the true doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. Now, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, which is the same thing as saying that he is God. This is a fundamental truth in the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For if Christ is not God, whatever he did on the cross is meaningless. So rejection of sound doctrine will include then the rejection of the deity of Jesus Christ. Certainly, there were those in the time of the apostles that has started to reject that doctrine of the deity of Christ. If it were not the case, the apostle would have not given us that litmus test of the true prophets or teachers in connection with the person of Jesus Christ that he gave, the apostle John gave in 1 John chapter 4. Verses 2 and 3. That's a litmus test of who is true and who is false when it comes to the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ. First John chapter 4 verse 2 reads, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Now he wouldn't be writing this unless they were having some problem. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now actually he was dealing with what is called docetism, coming from a Greek word, docet. In this case, doceo. But what he really was saying is, there are those who say, well, you know, Christ didn't really come in a human body. He appeared to be. He's God, but he just appeared to be taken on a human form. But he wasn't really a human being. So that's why he says, Christ has come in the flesh. It's from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. Now you may say to me that this passage that we have just read is concerned with the defense of the humanity of Christ. So what has that got to do with his divinity or his deity? Well, yes, it is no doubt concerned with his humanity, but it's also concerned with his deity, because that's an assumed fact. Before he can, the apostle began to defend this, because there are those who they've accepted his God, but in order not to minimize God in their mind, they say he didn't have a human body. So that's why it is implied here. So John wrote to correct those who see Jesus as God but not man. Now the correct doctrine is that Jesus Christ is both God and man in one person. John defended both the deity of Christ and his humanity. Of course, the theme of his gospel was that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That was what he was concerned with. So, John defines Jesus' deity in terms of him being the Christ. That's why I quote that passage where it says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's the whole reason the Apostle John wrote his book, that gospel, just to show, to prove that, yes, he is Christ, he is God, he is the Son of God. And you recall, that's why I mentioned to you that he recorded some miracles that were not, you know, recorded by the others. The most astounding was the miracle of turning water into wine. And I've explained it several times that the reason John did that, picked that out, is to show Christ has power of creation. He is the creator. Now all the miracles Christ performed showed his power, control over spiritual world, because he would drive out demons. He showed his power over death, because he raised a lot of people from dead. He showed his power over creation by calming the storm and so on, multiplying bread and so forth. So in any case, John is saying, if a person gets this doctrine wrong, he's in trouble. Christ must be true God and true man. Now, if anyone denies, of course, that Jesus is the Christ, according to John, that person is also false. This we know in 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. First John chapter 2 verse 22. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. So in other words, somebody who says Jesus is not a Christ, immediately is a liar and an Antichrist. And that means there are a whole lot of antichrists floating around today. Now, it was not only during the time of the apostles that the person of Jesus Christ came under attack. But soon after, they disappeared. I mean, they went out of the church history. The doctrinal battle of the 4th century, known as the Arian controversy, Arian, A-R-I-A-N, Arian controversy, was concerned with the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, a presbyter by name Arius A-R-I-U-S, Arius, and his followers had denied the deity of Christ. Some consider them the precursor of a group I'm going to mention in a few minutes here. But eventually, this issue was put to rest. That the church defined very carefully, yes, Christ is God according to the data of the scripture. But throughout the history of the church, they are continued, even to the present day, a denial of the deity of Christ, as evident mostly today among the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses. They deny. And the same thing with the Mormons, even though they don't always tell, it does not, yes, it's not very obvious, because they say they believe he's God, but when you move that out, you find out he's one of the many gods. That's their view of him. So he's not the unique Son of God. The point, though, is that sound doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ started being rejected in the time of the apostles and continues to the present day. There are so many individuals today that deny that Jesus is God, although they call themselves Christians. I don't see how you can call yourself a Christian and deny that he's God. Now, there's another aspect of the gospel, though, about Jesus Christ that came under attack at the time of the apostles. It is the doctrine of resurrection, bodily resurrection. Now, some denied that there was such a thing as a bodily resurrection. It is for this reason that the apostle Paul devoted the entire 15th chapter of his epistle to the Corinthians, or the first epistle to the Corinthians, the entire 15th chapter is dedicated to defending that error, or to put or report that error that there was no bodily resurrection. On the other hand, there were those who accepted the concept of bodily resurrection but claimed that it was a past event that would not apply to believers. It is because of this distortion that the apostle warned Timothy about those who distort the doctrine of resurrection. You see, we've considered that in this series of studies in 2 Timothy. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18 that we've studied in the past. Second Timothy 2 verse 18 says, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. In other words, if resurrection has taken place, then as I'm going to mention soon, it means you can do anything you want then. Because you see, we're all looking forward to a bodily resurrection. When we take away this present body that we have, that we're going to have a body. And but if somebody says, well, that's not going to happen, then what's our hope? Now today, though, many, of course, claim to be scientifically minded, and so they also reject the idea of a bodily resurrection. So in any event, one of the sound doctrines that is rejected today by many that purport to be Christians is the doctrine that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Many reject that, and they call themselves Christians. In fact, they teach though that salvation is by grace plus works. Or they say it is through faith plus works. Or they say in Christ plus works. Therefore, it is not surprising to find those who go this route, who say that people could be saved without faith in Christ. They say that the adherents of other religions can be saved if, what they call, with the help of grace, they sincerely seek God and strive to do His will. Now that's the popular stand of the Roman Catholic Church. So you can understand when Pope, not the recent one, the previous one, when he said he called the Muslims his brothers. You can understand the thinking, because they have that opinion. And they say, well, we can't say we have the monopoly of truth. So, if others try hard, they go to heaven just as we do, by believing in Christ. And my friend, that is a misconception and rejection of sound doctrine, because the Bible is very clear. For there is no other name given amongst men by which we must be saved, except the name Jesus Christ. And they said, well, you can be saved through another means too. So that is rejection of sound doctrine that is associated with the gospel of Christ. Now, a second category of sound doctrine that's rejected involves the scripture. There was no doubt that there were people in the time of the apostle that denied the scriptures came directly from God. For if it were not the case, the apostle would not have devoted the space and time in the third chapter of 2 Timothy to teach concerning the nature of scripture. We studied that in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. But today, there are those who claim to be Christians, but somehow they deny the scripture is infallible. Liberal theologians deny that the Bible is God-breathed. Hence, just as in the time of the apostles, there are certainly today those who deny the authority of the scripture. Now, you're going to find out soon, and in many cases some of us may have found out, that it's easy to reject the authority of the scripture without knowing it. And I mean, so those who mean well, believers who mean well. And God presents us various opportunities where we can say whether we actually believe what is in the Bible or not. And I can think that pretty soon, we have many occasions in this country for our faith to be challenged, where we see certain things and this is what the Bible says, and it doesn't quite agree. And I think maybe some of us might, I don't know for sure, but we might be tested in the next few months to know if you believe what the Bible says. Now, a third general category of sound doctrine is concerned with lifestyle. The apostles, especially the apostle Paul, throughout his epistle, has indicated the importance of believers having a good lifestyle that is consistent with the truth. So, he instructed the Philippians to conduct themselves in a manner that befits those who claim to belong to Christ. And that command is given in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Philippians 1:27. Remember what we're arguing is there are three categories of sound doctrine rejected. One involving the gospel, the second one, the scripture, and the third one now, lifestyle. Here is a command of the Apostle Paul. Of course, when we say that, we really mean the Holy Spirit instructing us through the pen of the Apostle Paul. He says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then when I come and see how you, or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. So this is what he says, that our lifestyle as believers must feed the gospel. Now, a lot of time, I read some of these things that a lot of people write, and in my mind, where they say Christianity has been attacked, and a lot of people try to defend this and do that and go into apologetics. It's not wrong, but as I read them, what comes in my mind is somehow we're missing the boat. It is not how much we can argue with unbelievers is the issue. The early church didn't really do that. Their argument was their lifestyle, more than anything. That's why one of those governors, the Roman governor, could say, what is this about these people? You know, you kick them, you do everything, they still love you. See, that's the issue. A lifestyle. And so, everyone talks, in those that write, they write about, you know, defend this about Christianity, and they forget that the real issue is our lifestyles. You cannot do all the apologetics, try to defend your faith all you want. But one thing they see in your life destroys all that. And that's why the apostle tells you and I to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Now, we like to justify ourselves in all kinds of things, give our reasons. But my fellow believers, we have no justification. You and I have been given a power, the Holy Spirit, if you're a believer. And so when He demands of us to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, it is within the reach of all believers. Now, in his first epistle to Timothy, the apostle connected lifestyle with sound doctrine, albeit though he did it in a negative way. For in his instruction, the apostle listed certain sins that characterize those who are lawbreakers. Now the list of sins he mentioned were not exhaustive, so he added to that list, he said, any other sin that is contrary to sound doctrine. This I'm referring to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. While you get 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Dealing with the law and how people were abusing it. But in any case, this is the apostle's point was the law is for, and he defined those it is for. He said, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else, to show the list is not exhaustive, is whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which He entrusted to me. Believer's lifestyle is also important, that in the second epistle to Timothy, the apostle also reminded us that God has called us to a holy life in Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9. Second Timothy chapter 1 verse 9. This is what it says in 2 Timothy 1 9 reads, "Who has saved us and called us," notice that next expression, "to a holy life." Now that part is not talked about today, as I'm going to emphasize. A holy life. Not because of anything we have done, but because of His own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Now there's no doubt that there were believers in the time of the apostles that were not living in the lifestyle that conforms truly to the gospel of Jesus Christ, primarily due to ignorance of the sound doctrine, and others out of rebellion against the church. If you read, for example, the problems the apostle addressed, the problems of the body in 1 Corinthians, I deal with fornication and all the rest of them. Now, those people were ignorant. By that I mean they did not know. They were all pagans where sexual immorality was a part of their worship. Now that they became Christian, they didn't really know that. Well, they thought you can still worship God doing that. And that's why the Apostle Paul had to remind them, your body is the temple of God. So, but today, it doesn't matter, people don't think about those kind of things. Well, the existence of the epistles of the apostles, though, provides us this proof that people were not living according to truth. For if you read the epistles of the Apostle Paul and the other apostles, you will discover that they kept rebuking the recipients of their epistles for not conforming to the truth. The apostle in the second epistle to Timothy mentioned two individuals whose teaching implied that they promoted lifestyles that are contrary to the truth. It's what you believe with the foundation that determines what you do. That's the key thing. The foundation of what you believe determines the lifestyle you live. If you actually believe it, then your lifestyle will reflect it. So these two individuals had a teaching that had destroyed the faith of many. So Apostle mentioned them. We studied it in the past in 2 Timothy 2:17. Here the apostle talks about two men. He says, "Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus." Now the teaching of these two men was dangerous, not only because they asserted that the resurrection was of the thing of the past, but because of the implication of such teaching. See, they were living in a culture that considered the body evil, and some did not. So those who consider the body evil say, do everything you can to destroy it. If it is through fornication or adultery, destroy your body. If it is drinking yourself to death, destroy your body. Free yourself from that evil of the body. And so if there's no resurrection and somebody accepts that, that's the way they live. And that's what the apostle was saying, that these men were very destructive. And their teaching was spread like gangrene. Their teaching will encourage immorality among believers if they accepted that resurrection was something of the past. Now, it is not only the Apostle Paul who mentioned the individuals whose teaching led to immoral conduct. So did the Apostle John. He mentioned several teachers or group of teachers whose teaching no doubt led to an unholy living in the church in Pergamum, as we read in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verses 14 and 16. Revelation 2, beginning at verse 14, it says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you." Now, remember when we studied this, it's been a long time ago, I think the first year I got here, somewhere around there. We said that that was the trend of the church. And what he's saying here can be said of almost, if not all, the churches today. We put it by 99.1. Well, it says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will come soon to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Now, similarly, while still in chapter 2, similarly, the Apostle John mentioned a woman by name Jezebel, who encouraged sexual immorality in the church in Thyatira. According to Revelation chapter 2, since you have it, look at verse 20. Verse 20 says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols." They go hand in hand. People may not agree to it, but they don't recognize it. Once you're involved in sexual immorality, you're involved in idolatry, worshipping of something other than God. Now, these examples that we have cited indicate that there were many in the time of the apostle that did not accept sound doctrine that required holy living. Throughout the church history, there have been individuals or groups that have rejected the sound doctrine that calls for holy living. The time we live is certainly a time where holy living is rejected. Now, local churches are filled with men and women who reject teachings that call for holy living. The immoralities in many local churches are such astounding. It is not only that many reject holy living, but there are some who give comfort to those who reject holy living through their own practices. I'm referring to those who call churches that say that they encourage homosexuality as if it is sanctioned by the word of God when it's not. Now, I realize that there are many in some local churches that protest against that kind of practice, but then they look the other way in other sexual sins that are committed in their congregation. Some of these congregations actually reject sound teaching that says that believers should do everything not to give the enemy a foothold. That's the instruction of the Bible. Do everything not to give the enemy a foothold. We all have problems. We have the sinful nature. Why complicate your life by putting yourself in a place where you can't resist your sinful nature? Why do that? That's what he's saying. You say, how do people give foothold to Satan? Well, when local churches tolerate associations that they know very well will lead to sin, That is giving foothold to Satan. Now, I like to be very precise and make some people mad. When parents allow a boy and a girl to be alone, what do you think they are doing? They are giving foothold to Satan. And they say, we don't know what is going on. You're lying. You know. But you're not sound in your faith. And so you look the other way and pretend that you don't know. Now, you have heard me, and I keep saying, because many Christians don't understand holy living. And I mean, I'll be honest with you, it's hard enough to be who we are. So why make it more difficult? You know, I know you have heard me, I've said many, many times, that if you really understand the Bible and appreciate holy living, you will not involve yourself in some of these things where people put up themselves where they be tempted beyond what they can handle. Now, so I ask you, do you accept the teaching that demands holy living? If not, then you are among those that the apostle described as rejecting sound doctrine. Hence, we say to you to repent and accept the guidance of the scripture about how you live. On the other hand, if you are living according to the truth, then be careful not to be contaminated by those who live in disobedience. You should have nothing to do with those who claim to be Christians but live in disobedience. Have nothing to do with them. Avoid them because they are those who give false impression about Christianity. Pay attention to that command that says 2 Timothy 3:5. I know you can read it when you go home, but that really says, have nothing to do with them than being those who have the form of God and deny His power. Those who claim to be Christians live contrary to it. He said, have nothing to do with those kind of people. So, are you accepting sound doctrine or rejecting it? It's up to you. We have a test. And we'll continue with the study. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to truth so that we will live according to sound doctrine. This is our request in Christ's name.